Good morning.
Good morning.
So this is my first time working with a PowerPoint probably ever, like in a presentation maybe. No, I've done it before. So today we're going to talk about Ezekiel parables. Ezekiel, part of what he taught with was parables. So when he made a judgment, the second part of the book of Ezekiel is judgments on Israel and Judah. So there's four part. I guess you can kind of divide Ezekiel up into four parts. There's kind of the first introduction and calling of Ezekiel. That's the first three chapters, basically, and then you have a series of judgments against Israel and Judah, just chapter after chapter, and then you have judgments against then the third section is judgments against foreign countries, and then that'd be the third. And then the fourth is, it talks about the restoration. It's the restoration of Judah after the deportation. So this is during, Ezekiel is part of the second wave going into Babylon, into exile. And I guess exile is not something you hear about too often anymore. Can you think of anybody that's in exile now? Truly like a leader it's kind of rare these days, but I guess more common back then. I think the Shah of Iran maybe was in exile, but that was 50, 60 years ago, right? But I mean, it's... it's not really. I think there probably is some. I can't think of any top of my head. But anyway, their exile was more like when you conquered a country, you took some of the people away, and then brought in some of your people, and just kind of take control. It was just kind of a take control without, totally killing everybody in sight, I guess you'd say. So the first is a correction. I think I said last week Jehoiachin was the last king of Israel. Actually, it was Zedekiah. But in a way, Zedekiah was the last king, but he was a puppet king. He was installed by Nebuchadnezzar. So Jehoiachin, he was the last of the line of David, and then Zedekiah was actually Jehoiachin's uncle. So I kind of went back up one generation. But he was installed by Nebuchadnezzar. So, can you all hear me well?
Let's speak up just a little bit.
Okay. All right. So, so Zedekiah was the uncle of Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin was like the last of the line of David, the true line of David. And then they kind of backed up one generation. And for Zedekiah, which was his uncle, but he still would have been a descendant of David. So all the when it comes to the line of the kings of Judah, they're all in the line of David. But Zedekiah would have been the last one. But Jehoiachin was taken away. In the second wave of exile, deportations, along with Ezekiel.
I guess I got these a little bit out of order. So Zerubbabel was, I'm going to come back to this.
Okay, here's the curse of Jehoiachin. This man, Jeconiah, will be like a broken pot somewhere someone threw away. He was like a clay vessel that no one wants. Why will he and his children be forced into exile? Why will they be thrown out into a country they know nothing? O land of Judah, land of Judah, land of Judah, listen to the Lord's message. The Lord says, enroll this man and register him as though he were childless. Enroll him as if he were not enjoy success during his lifetime. For none of his sons will succeed in occupying the throne of David, or will ever succeed in ruling over Judah. So basically, God is saying, there's no descendant, no one will ever, no descendant of Jehoiachin will ever rule on the throne of David, on the be a king in Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. No one will be a king over the land of Judah that is a descendant of Jehoiachin. Which brings up a very interesting question. Who do we know that's a descendant of Jehoiachin? Very, very, very famous person that was descendant of Jehoiachin.
Jesus.
Jesus was a descendant of Jehoiachin. So, he was not a king on earth. He was not a king of the land of Judah. He's the king, of our hearts through faith. A spiritual kingdom. He says frankly, no one will see. Here it is, there it is. The kingdom of Jesus is those who choose to obey him. But you hear a lot of people talking today, about Jesus is going to come back and, he's going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem and he's going to rule. No, actually he's disqualified from doing that. Because he is a descendant of Jehoiachin.
Aaron came from the Leviticus tribe.
Yeah, yeah.
Jesus comes from the Judah tribe. So no, you're right. He will not have been able to be a king here on this earth.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, he can't. So he can't sit on a throne and rule the land of Judah. Okay, and then. And here's another, Jehoiachin and Jeconiah, okay, in this verse that uses the name Jeconiah. Jehoiachin, like almost everybody in the Bible has two names, Daniel has two names, Peter has, I think, more than two names, Paul has two names, Abraham has two names. Everybody's got two names. So Jehoiachin and Jeconiah are the same person. So if I go back to that. Oops. And Zerubbabel. Okay, one of the descendants. Okay, not to. Don't want to get too hard on Jehoiachin.
Zerubbabel was a descendant of Jehoiachin. So, which is kind of cool. You know, he's the one that did, you know, that helped, you know, rebuild the, was it the temple or the walls? I never can.
The temple. When they came back from
exile. Yeah, so Zerubbabel was the probably the grandson of, maybe the son, but probably the grandson of Jehoiachin. Okay, so Zedekiah was Jehoiachin's uncle, we talked about. Okay, so now we're going to talk about the vines, the vine that was burned. Okay, so now we're talking about, just to get, there's no way I can cover the whole book of Ezekiel. I think it's, is it 48 chapters or something? I believe it's 48. Yeah, Ezekiel's 48 chapters, so, and I guess I got 13 weeks, so I can't cover it all. So I figure I'll cover more topical, from a more topical point of view. And hopefully that'll be satisfactory. So today we're going to talk about the parables of Ezekiel, some of the parables. And the vine, and the first one we're going to look at is, and Ezekiel kind of had two kinds of parables, I guess you would say. He had the parables where he tells a story, but then there's another kind. It's, I guess I'm going to call it a parable, you know, in the sense as in the New Testament that he also has the acting outs, and so we're not going to cover the acting out ones. We're going to just cover, you know, what I would call the true parables. So Ezekiel 15. And this is during the judgment against Israel. So this is a short chapter, so we'll just read it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than the wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it to which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire or for fuel, and the vine is consumed, both of its ends and its middle part have been charred, it is useless for anything. Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less then has a fire consumed in the char and it is charred? Can it still be made anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given you for fuel, I have given up the, I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them, though they have consumed, come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. So in this one, very short and sweet, it's like, Jerusalem, you're like the worthless, you're like the part of the tree that you really can't do anything with. The skinny little, either a vine or, you know, just a skinny little part of it. I'm not sure what he's talking about that. a vine that's growing on the tree, or the you know, a skinny branch. But either way, they're kind of worthless, right? You can't make anything out of them. At some point, they're so skinny and less not sturdy, and they really can't be made anything useful except thrown into the fire and burn. And at least you get a little heat out of it. And that's what these, God is saying about Israel. You know, you're worthless. You're good for nothing except thrown into the fire. That's kind of stepping on some toes, isn't it? I mean, if you really think about it, that is definitely stepping on the toes.
God, may I ask something?
Uh-huh.
Being that you're saying all of this, I don't remember hearing you say, why does God have that attitude about Israel?
I mean, I guess they were just in idolatry, you know, and wickedness. I mean, you know, it's...
So they weren't being faithful.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, all through history, I mean, you know, for the most part, that's the amazing thing to me is, you know, how we have the Bible transmitted and through all this lineage, you know, Israel had the Bible. If you look at just the history of the Bible, from the history of the Bible, right? Go ahead back there.
I was going to say, when I was reading it, it's talking about how they had, we talked about this some on Wednesday night too, they had digressed to the point where they were even participating in sacrificing their infants. The idol worship, they had digressed so much away from God that they were... they
had taken up
idol worship to the point that they were even offering their own children for sacrifice. And that's why God was disgusted with them.
Yeah.
See, you go all the way back, God's holding before them into the land, destroying the people that are in the land, right? Then you go back and read Joshua and Judges, and it says they didn't do that. They let the people live. God told them, if you don't get rid of them, they're going to lead you astray.
Yeah.
Hey, it's much like us. They got in there with those other people that didn't destroy them like God said. And so the people started affecting their allegiance to God. And it's so easy for us, too. There's so many things in this world that we can give our allegiance to instead of God that they did. And it's, I mean, go on through, read their history, the kings and all that stuff. How many times God says, you haven't loved me. You haven't put me first. And I what Ezekiel see it, it's just that kind of stuff to carry on. If we don't do that, if we don't put ourselves wholly at God's disposal, fully to Him, and recognize that so much as other junk around us in the world is just leading us astray, there we are in Ezekiel just like them.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, I guess... I guess if you just look at the I was going to get back to the transmission of the Bible. The Bible is transmitted through the Israelite nation, which for the most part was unfaithful, right? For the most part, you know, just unfaithful people that needed to repent and, finally God puts them into exile and brings them back. But all through history, more or less unfaithful. But and yet, the Bible was transmitted through them. And I think they even, lost it. You know, they didn't. We found the word of the, we found the Bible. You know that didn't even have a copy. Apparently, that was a very strange story. And then if you look at the New Testament, through all the history of, since the first century, for the most part. You can't even find a trace. You know, it's difficult to find a trace of, people that were following God closely, right? For the most part, the Bible was transmitted through people that really didn't follow the Bible, even in the New Testament. I mean, you look, which is amazing to me, So God is powerful enough to use... apostate churches to transmit the Bible to, so people that can sit down and read it and actually follow it. I mean, That's amazing to me. I mean, pardon me?
I think the Catholics were trying to lock it up.
Yeah, I mean, they were trying to, yeah, they were trying to.
Until God brought along Gutenberg and the printing press, if you will, in my history, I guess that was a God blessing there. Because then they got printed and it could be distributed to all the people. But other than that, the Catholics were locking it to the podiums and their sanctuary and everything else. And you can't read it yourself. You have to listen just to what the priest tells you. You know, but then after the printing press came on, they could print the Word of God and get it out. And even in the early centuries of that, the people who published it and gave it out to people were punished.
Wow.
You're not
right.
Supposed to be giving that out to everybody.
Yeah, and the people.
God made a way for everybody to get a copy of it. That's probably one of the biggest things for us, even reaching out to people today. If people don't have a copy of the Word, and if you can get a copy in their hands where they'll read it and look at it, that's, God used that as an eye-opening tool for them. So we. You just got to get the Word to people and give them a chance to read it and see what God really said instead of some of what they're hearing.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, and the people that translated, the first people that translated the Bible to English, like Tyndale, you know, I can't remember if they burned or their heads chopped off, basically, is what happened to them. I mean, very gruesome, you know, just... yeah, I mean, and really until the religious freedom in the United States, I mean, so, the church was just very persecuted. If you wanted to really follow the Bible, you know, you're going to have a tough time. I mean, it's, and even in the U.S., you know, there is some persecution going on. It's not as clean as you would think. I guess you would like. Okay, then Ezekiel 16 is the parable of the unfaithful wife. And it's long. Very long. So we won't read that one. But... yeah, so one of the the images that God uses toward we'll read some of it. Let's see. God said, says, then I passed by you. Behold, you were the time for love. I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you that you become mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed you in blood, washed off your blood, and anointed you with oil. I covered you with embroidered cloth and sandals. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put on bracelets, your hands, and a necklace around your head. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, embroidered. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced royalty. Then your fame went forth from the nations accustomed to your beauty, for it was a perfect because of the splendor bestowed, declares the Lord. It says, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places in various colors and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You took the beautiful jewels made by God, made of gold and my silver, which I had given to you, and made yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. So it's just talks about, you know, uses the image of, you know, a wife, unfaithful wife.
What scriptures were you reading, Brother Fadol, online?
Oh, that was basically... Ezekiel 16, verses 8 through, I guess around 19.
17.
Yeah, 17.
Just for those on the line that didn't.
Yeah. So I guess we'll go to the next one, okay. The eagles and the vine. Okay, and so this is about chapter 17. Okay. Yeah, so at the parable of the two eagles and the vine, and so you have a tall cedar, and I guess which would symbolize a David's dynasty, taken by a great eagle, while another eagle tempts it. And meaning this is Judah's alliance with Egypt against Babylon will fail, and exile is certain. So this is kind of an interesting thing where, I mean, the exiles were already, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, the exiles already happened, right? You know, Ezekiel, you know, he's already in exile. He's in Babylon. You know, so, but there's going to be more, you know, disaster coming upon Israel, because in 586, you know, Jerusalem falls completely, not just exile, not just taking away, you know, hundreds of exiles. It's going to be the whole thing. That whole thing's going to fall. Okay. Then he had the rusted pot. A boiling pot is so rusted that it cannot be cleansed, meaning Jerusalem's corruption is beyond saving. Destruction is inevitable. Should I skip one? Okay. Okay, parable of the boiling pot. Just read some of this. And the word of the Lord came, I skip down a few verses. Speak a parable to the rebellious house, and thus says the Lord God, put on the pot, put it on and pour water into it. Put in the pieces, every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with the choicest bones, take the choicest of the flock and pile on wood in the pot, make it boil vigorously and see the bones in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, woe to the bloody city, to the pot where there is rust and whose rust has gone out of it. Take out its piece after piece without making a choice. For her blood is in her midst. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground that it may cause wrath, come in and take vengeance. I have put blood on the bare rock that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I will make the pile great. Heap wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh, and mix the spices, and that the bones be burned, and set it empty on the coals, so that it may be hot, and its bronze may glow, and its filthiness may come melted into it, and its rust consume. She has wearied me with toil, yet her great rust has not gone from not gone from her. Let her rust be in the file, in the filthiness of the lewdness, because I would have cleansed her. You have not. You are not yet clean. You are not clean. You will not be clean from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. So we have the rusted pot. So a boiling pot is so rusted that it cannot be cleansed, meaning Jerusalem's corruption is beyond saving. Destruction is inevitable. Okay, then you have, go back to 21. One to 17. So in chapter 21, you have a sword, and meaning that God's judgment on Jerusalem and surrounding nations is imminent. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, so set your face toward Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries, prophesy, prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you and draw my sword out of the sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Because I cut off the righteousness and the wicked, therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath, and all flesh from south to north. Thus the flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out from its sheath and will not return to its sheath again. As for you, son of man, groan with great heart and bitter grief. And they will say to you, why do you groan? You say, because the news that is coming, and every heart will melt, and all hands will you be feeble, every spirit and faint knees, weak as the water. Behold, it comes, and it will happen, declares the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and thus says the Lord, a sword sharpened, and is polished, sharpened to make slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. So shall we rejoice, the rod of my son despising every tree. It is given to be polished, that it may be handled, the sword is sharpened out and polished. It will give to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for against me is against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered up to the sword. Therefore, strike your thigh. For there is testing, and what if the rod will despise, will be no more, declares the Lord. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and clap your hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword for the slain. It's the sword for the great one slain, which surrounds them. For their heart may melt, and I have given the glittering sword. Is made for striking like lightning, is wrapped in the readiness for slaughter. Show yourself to the right hand, and I will clap my hands together and will appease my wrath. The Lord has spoken. So basically, it's just when God talks about his punishment toward the people, it's just like, you know, he's taking out a perfect sword. I mean, I know you've seen, I'm sure you've seen people on TV that, you know, have these beautiful swords, you know, just sharp. I mean, it's like, does it really make any difference how clean and how pretty and you know, how sore it is. I mean, but, you know, just kind of to emphasize, you know, it's kind of like just the drama of an execution, right? You take out the sword and polish it and get ready and, you know, all the drama, you know. I guess, you know, when it came to my children, when it came to spankings, I wanted, you know, I didn't really hit them that hard, but I wanted to have all the drama of an execution, you know, just drag it out and, you know, have all the drama, you know, like they were being executed, but, you know, and then just a little. But this is not that way, though. This is the opposite. You know, all the drama of an execution, the sharpening of the sword, you know, it's kind of like, you know, you're sitting in jail and you're seeing your gallows being built, you know. It's kind of the same thing. You're sharpening the sword and strike them down. And so the meaning is God's judgment on Jerusalem and the surrounding nations is imminent, you know. So you're sitting in jail and seeing your gallows being built, you know it, your end is imminent, right? And this, you know, if you see your executioner sharpening his sword, you know, you know your execution is imminent. Yeah.
And so when you swing it at something to hit it, it's not dull. It's going to cut. It's going to kill. You know, that's what I hear behind it. When he's getting ready with it. That's.
Yeah.
I'm making sure my weapons I'm bringing against you are ready. And when you get hit with them, it's not going to be a bump or anything like that. It's going to be a slice. It will kill and cut.
Yeah, it's kind of.
And I make sure that it's ready for the war I'm bringing on you. And I say it's. Our people fighting and stuff do that before a fight too. You check your weapons and you make sure when I fire it, it will work. It will kill what I'm shooting at. But it's the same thing that's done in the battle today, just to make sure you're ready.
Mm-hmm.
So it's sort of scary that God's telling us that, though. He doesn't just begin with, man, when he's saying, I'm going to get ready, I'm going to make sure everything's sharp and ready, that causes a lot of trepidation.
Yeah, I guess through history, that's one of the things that the U.S. has done is, you know, our stuff works, right? I mean, other countries, maybe not, but our stuff's going to work. One interesting thing that the U.S. did that wasn't tested is the atomic bomb that the U.S. dropped on... the first one.
Hiroshima?
They never tested it. The U.S. never tested it. They didn't bother to test it. Because, I mean, I guess the scarcity of the on the materials, right? And, you know, they just knew that it would work. I mean, so they just, I guess that was the test. The second one they did, though. The second one, Nagasaki, is much more complicated. The first one is just basically a gun, and so it just brought the two parts of to create critical mass together, just real quick, just, you know, because you have to, because if you bring it in slow, right, it's going to just kind of melt and fall apart, you know, so you have to quickly get this critical mass together. The Nagasaki, it's a collapsing sphere, you know, where all the critical mass is all surrounded and just comes together in the middle. So I don't know how they do that, but, you know, so that's the trick, I guess, is, you know, everybody knows that, I guess everybody knew that there's going to, you know, you bring critical mass together, you're going to have a reaction. The trick is to get it together quick enough that it's going to explode instead of just fizzle. Anyway, I guess we're getting on. So,
you were saying last week that Ezekiel and Daniel were kind of prophets at the same time. But where was Ezekiel where was he located to be preaching versus Daniel? I mean, I know Daniel was in the house of the king. Was Ezekiel in the outer parts?
I mean, they were close, right? And then I think actually Ezekiel, I believe it's Ezekiel, mentions Daniel 3 times. But, you know, they're close, but there's no record of them actually meeting, right? I mean, but they had to be in, like, the same city. You know, it seems like they're in the same city.
Were they kind of, like, undercover? Because what made the king not just go kill the prophet of God, Ezekiel? I mean, Daniel had the protection, but would Ezekiel have just had the popular opinion?
I don't know. It's a good question. I mean, maybe that was part of it. I mean, he did stuff in open, right? I mean, he would lay down. One of his signs was, you know, he would go lay down on his side every day for like 400 days in a row or more. So it wasn't like he was hiding, I guess, but.
Did he get God's protection? Jeremiah seems to have had that too. Jeremiah prophesied the Babylonians are coming. They're going to come in. They're going to destroy the city, even though the people didn't take care. But when the Babylonians actually came in, they specifically, it appears at least to be in Scripture, they specifically looked for Jeremiah. And the king told them to don't kill him. Find Jeremiah. And basically, you take care of him. And they provided for him to come back and stay in the land with the person they appointed as governor. I sort of wonder, I guess I get that same picture of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, I mean, in Babylon, he was among the people. But he had such a reputation because God was working through him. The king didn't try to get him, didn't try to kill him or anything like that, because it was evident that God's power was on him.
And I guess I thought of one reason is he was kind of hard on the Israelites, so they're probably going to say, okay, go ahead.
I was going to say, number one, he doesn't really speak against the Babylonians. His mission is to get the nation of Israel to repent. And also, I wonder if the language difference, I don't know this, but if he's speaking a different language from the Babylonians, they may not even know what he's really talking about.
Yeah. Okay, so I guess I go just through the rest of these real quick. Since we have the two sisters, and they're real, basically harlots, and Israel and Judah's idolatry and foreign allegiance lead to destruction. Okay, then you have a boiling pot. I guess that's the same one. Okay, the dry bones. And this one's in the Valley of Dry Bones. This one's in the restoration part of the book of Ezekiel. And in it, Ezekiel sees, you know, a valley of dry bones, and these bones just come to life and become an army for a short time. And in Ezekiel's vision. And here we have the shepherds of Israel are bad shepherds and neglect their flock. So just bad shepherds is, and measure the temple. This again is the restoration part. And Ezekiel is given a vision of a perfect temple. And so, you know, that's another one. Let's see. So I'm at the end. So I guess that's the end. And our first I guess we're done. So does someone want to lead a prayer? If that'd be all right. If not, I'll lead a prayer. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, Father. And Father, we thankful for the recording of the book of Ezekiel. And we pray your blessings on this as we study your word. And we know that we don't know this book well. And Father, we ask your blessings on this study so we'll learn it more and more, Father. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.